I'd like to read verses, chapter 37, verses 13 and 14 of Genesis. Genesis 37, verses 13 and 14. We've read this already, but this is a verse or two verses that will set in context what is about to happen and unfold throughout the rest of the chapter. And let us hear the word of the Lord. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to his word for his name's sake. Israel sent his dear son, his precious son, Joseph, on a simple task to find his brothers and their sheep. He said to Joseph, "Go, pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." It was easy enough. It was a simple task. Joseph was to report the whereabouts of his brothers to his father Israel. Israel knew that he could trust his son Joseph. He knew that Joseph would follow his commands, and he knew that Joseph would be his brother's keeper. His brother's keeper. Where did we read that in the Bible before? And first, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, we read of the first mention of these words, "my brother's keeper." It's in a much different context than Genesis chapter 4. It's when the Lord comes to Cain and wants to know where his son, his brother is, where Abel is. And he says, the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said to the Lord, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain had just murdered his brother Abel. This dastardly act didn't go unnoticed by God, who sees all things. From a heart of full contempt and malice, Cain replied to God with these chilling words, "Am I my brother's keeper?" His question was, in fact, his answer, "No, God, I am not my brother's keeper." Now fast forward to Genesis chapter 37 and observe Joseph's different attitude towards his brethren. When we read, "So he, Israel, sent him, Joseph, out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." Joseph obeyed his father and went looking for his brethren. He didn't protest, but he arose and went. He honored his father, for he knew that God, he knew that his father, Israel, had confided in him and trusted him to fulfill his purposes and his wishes. We read the same attitude in our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 2, when we hear Christ's fervor and zeal for his heavenly Father, when Mary and Joseph found him in the temple with the scribes and doctors of the law, just a 12-year-old boy, and he says to his mother and father, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" What was the Father's business that Christ had to do? His primary business was to redeem sinners. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Lord Jesus Christ, you could say, is the ultimate brother's keeper who was about doing his Father's business. In his great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ prays in John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, for his brethren, for those who would believe in him, for those who would he would come to rescue them from their sins. And this is what Jesus prays in that great priestly prayer. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Christ prayed, "Keep my brethren, Father." Do you know God's keeping? Do you know that God is your keeper? When Jesus Christ prayed this great prayer in John chapter 17, He was praying that I am my brother's keeper. I will keep my brethren. I will keep my people. And doesn't that, as a child of God, thrill your heart and encourage your soul as the people of God, that you're not kept by your own power. You're not kept by your own strength and in your own wisdom, but you're kept by Almighty God. He is your keeper. He is your deliverer. He is your strong tower. He is your rock. For the Christian, that should thrill our hearts and encourage us and praise the Lord that Jesus Christ would be my keeper. He's pledged himself to me, and he's commanded by his Father to obey his Father, and he did that very thing. Jesus obeyed the word of God by coming into the world to save his people and to keep them. And that, as God's people, that's the gospel right there. If you're a Christian today, again, that should cause you to rejoice in the Lord that he would not only save your soul, but keep you and will keep you. For Philippians chapter 1, 6 says, being confident this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel right there. And that's the attitude that Joseph had when it came to going after his brothers. He was obedient to his father, and he looked at his task as one who would keep his brethren, find out where their whereabouts was. Much different than the response that we read about in Genesis chapter 4 from Cain. We read this great passage in Psalm 121 verse 5. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Joseph's task was clear. Find your brothers and their sheep. But as we will see, Joseph's task was much bigger and greater than even his father Israel knew. In fact, we could call Joseph's task a commission from God. My title of the message is therefore, Joseph's Divine Commission. I would like to ask this question in the message. Where did Joseph's divine commission take him? Where did Joseph's divine commission take him? And I'd like to provide some of the answers to that question and trust that as we look at this question that you might be blessed as you hear God's working in this servant's life. And also, if you're a Christian today, to apply some of the principles in the life of Joseph to your own life. For we all have been commissioned by God, if we're Christians, to follow and obey our Father and to do our Father's work and to be busy about the business of the Father. So the first thing I'd like to talk about is this. Joseph's divine commission took him far from home. Joseph's divine commission took him far from home. Where was Joseph's home? Well, the text says that he lived in the Vale of Hebron, or the Valley of Hebron. The Hebrew word Hebron is explained as being derived from the Hebrew word for friend, a description for the patriarch Abraham, who was considered to be the friend of God. And this was Joseph's great-grandfather. And this place, Hebron, was named after this idea of Abraham being the friend of God. In other words, Hebron was a place of blessing for Joseph. Our brother prayed earlier this morning. He acknowledged in his prayer that God, we are such blessed to have God's blessing in our families, that we are so blessed to know his working in us physically and emotionally and spiritually. And it is so true when it comes to the privileges and advantages and the blessings of living in a godly home. What a blessing to live in a home that knows Jesus Christ. What a privilege and joy it is to have parents who love and fear the Lord, who have as their purpose to raise their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. This is the type of house that Joseph grew up in. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, that well-known verse. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in Psalm 127, verse 1, it says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. What are some of the privileges of living in a godly home, my dear friend? Well, we have the privilege of prayer. We have, if we're living in a Christian home, we should have a place and a time designated to seek the Lord's face in prayer, to pour out our hearts before the Lord, and to call upon our Heavenly Father. You should be seeing that in your parents as they seek the Lord. They should be showing you a good example of praying unto the Lord and seeking the Lord. It's good for parents to provide for their children, for their good education and for their health and their future. But the most important thing that we as godly parents can provide for our children is are people who pray unto the Lord, who seek the Lord, who humble themselves and call upon the name of the Lord. And that's a privilege, not only for the parents to enjoy, but for the children to see in their parents and to see that my mom and dad, they fear God, they seek God. And how do they prove that? They prove it by praying unto the Lord. What a privilege that is to see in a godly home. The privilege of Scripture. The privilege of Scripture. What a privilege it is to live in a godly home where the Word of God is not only acknowledged, but is read and practiced and sought after and obeyed in the Word of God. The parents who have been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit and has been saved by God's grace, now we have the opportunity to minister to our children through the Word of God. So when we teach our children, it's not things based upon our opinions or based upon our philosophy or based upon what men think, but based upon what God has said and revealed in His Word. And what a privilege that is to have that in our homes and to preach it and to teach it. My parents, I encourage you, I exhort you, always teach your children the Word of God through principle, through example, through word, that your life might be a life that radiates and reflects that the Word of God is not just a book to be opened sometimes, but the Word of God is a word that is sharper and quicker than any two-edged sword. And it changes and conforms us and sanctifies us into the image of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to have parents, children, that have the Word of God read and practiced in the home. About the privilege of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you live in a godly home where Christ is worshipped and praised and exalted, the gospel should be presented to you in your homes. The good news, the gospel's the good news of Jesus Christ. And we hear so much bad news in the world, don't we? There's so many things that can discourage us in the world. So many problems, so many troubles. But in the godly home, in the home where Christ is exalted, where prayer is made, and where the Bible is read, the gospel is presented. That's what the families of those who follow Christ rejoice in. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news. Is your home relatively a home of good news, or is it a home primarily of negative news and bad news? For the Christian, it ought not to be that way. It ought to be a home where the gospel is praised, where our children are encouraged, and where our families are built up because of the power of the gospel in our lives. What a privilege. The privilege of community. When you become a Christian, now you have the community of believers. You have a church where you come and you worship God together. You're not just on your own. You come together with other believers. And when we come together, we encourage one another in the things of God. Iron sharpens iron is the Scripture's teaching. And when we come and we know that God is in our homes and Christ has done a work in our hearts, it flows into a Christian community. That's what the church is. It's a privilege to come into a body of Christ and to fellowship with saints, to encourage, exhort, rebuke, correct in long-suffering and doctrine, Paul's commandment was to Timothy. But it's that community, that sense of community that before we didn't have, before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and these are just some of these privileges, I can go on and on, but the privilege of holiness, the privilege of godliness. When we seek the Lord in our homes, there is this desire, as the Holy Spirit is poured out in our homes, us to be like Christ, to walk with Christ, and have a closer walk with Christ, so that as we are growing, as we are maturing in the things of faith, we are becoming more godly in the things of God. We're becoming more attuned to the things of Christ. The things of Christ become more important to us. They become paramount and important in every area of our life. And this is a privilege that truly we as Christians enjoy. These are the privileges that Joseph enjoyed. He enjoyed all these privileges and more living in Hebron. But you know, you can have such blessings, you can have such privileges today and still not be a Christian. You can be here today and you live in a godly home where your mom and dad teach the Bible and pray, but you yourself, you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and Lord. You don't have that relationship with God day in and day out, but your parents do, or your brothers do, or your sisters do. But do you have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says this about the Jews in Romans chapter 9. He says to the Jews that they had all these privileges that God had given to them. Listen to some of these privileges that the Israelites had. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Are you a child of the flesh, or are you a child of promise? You can live in a home. You can have a number of brothers and sisters, and you could actually have some that are the child of the flesh and some that are the child of promise. How can you tell the difference? You can tell the difference by the work of God that's been done in the heart of the person. Has God done a work in your heart? So the question has to be asked, how do you become a Christian? How do I know that I am a child of promise and not a child of the flesh? Well, listen to what John says in John chapter 1. He tells us, John 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, that is Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's how you can tell and know that you are a Christian, that God has done a work in your heart. And that you've received him. That is, you've received Jesus Christ. You've believed in Jesus Christ. And God has done something in me that hasn't been done before. There's a change that comes upon my heart and my life. There's something that has intruded into my life. There's a power that is in me now that I didn't have before. And that power is the Holy Spirit. And I know that there's a new power in me. Someone's invaded me. Someone has come into me. And what is that invasion? What is that intrusion? It's God. God's intruded in your life. God has come and awakened your soul. And if that's happened to you, you're a Christian. If it hasn't happened to you, you're still a child of the flesh. And you need to become a child of promise. You need to have a work of God done in your heart. See, it's what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again. You must be born again by the Holy Spirit. You must go through Jesus Christ to know the Father. You can't know God. You can't know the Father except you go through Jesus Christ." That's receiving Christ. That's believing in Christ. And as we walk in, as God saves us and as God does that work in our hearts, what happens in our life? Something changes. There's an increase and a decrease. As John the Baptist said, you must decrease, but he must increase. That's what happens when you're a Christian. That's one of the signs. Jesus is increasing in my life. My love for his word, my love for him, my love for his kingdom, my love for his people, my love for Jesus. It's increasing. Do you find that in your life? Or do you find that what's increasing in your life is more of the things that you want? Are you increasing or is Jesus increasing? These are things that we have to all come to examine ourselves before the light of God's word. Joseph's divine commission took him far from home. And the same was true of Christ. The same was true of Christ. We read in John chapter 6, verses 38 and 40. great passage in the gospel where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. He keeps telling them that I've come from heaven. Listen to what he says in verses 38 and 40. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which had sent me, that all of which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We see here where Jesus came from. He came from heaven. Jesus' commission from God was, it led him far from home, didn't it? He had to leave the glory of heaven to come down to earth and take the form of a man. He humbled himself. He humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, and was made in likeness of man. Why? He left home and he had to go far away to save sinners. He had to do it. No one else could. It was only Jesus who could redeem our lost and dark and vile and damned souls. It was only Jesus who could save us. It was only Jesus who could open the book in Revelation. It was Jesus who did that. But he had to leave home. It was far. And it was a great sacrifice. And he did it. He did it because he loves your soul and he loves my soul. So that's the first thing we see. Jesus' divine commission took him far from home. But notice secondly, Joseph's divine commission took him to a place of disappointment. Took him to a place of disappointment. He had to leave home and he went to Shechem. Why do I call it a place of disappointment? Well, because his brothers were supposed to be there and they weren't there. Jacob said to Joseph, when you go to Shechem, you'll find your brothers there. Did he find his brothers there? No, it says in Genesis chapter 37, verses 15 and 16, and a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. Notice how Joseph is wandering in the field. He doesn't know where his brothers are. And he's concerned for them. He's wondering, maybe something happened to my brothers. Remember, Joseph is his brother's keeper. He's concerned for them. He wants to know their whereabouts. And there's an urgency in Joseph. He meets this stranger. And this stranger says, who are you looking for? And Joseph says, I'm looking for my brothers. I pray thee, tell me. There's this urgency. I've got to find my brothers. I need to find them. My father has sent me on a mission. And I need to find my brothers and bring them home. And you can see here that this could have been easily a place where he turned around and left and said, you know what, I got to Shechem. My dad said that my brothers would be there and they're not there. I'm turning back. I'm going back to my dad. I'm going back to Hebron. I've tried. But see, if he did that, you would conclude that Joseph's heart, was he really in it? Was he really seeking his brothers, or was he just trying to fulfill an obligation or a duty to his father? And he could say, I went to Shechem, Dad, I couldn't find him, and I tried my best. That's not the attitude Joseph had. But Joseph was in. He was completely resolute. He was determined. I've got to find my brethren. They're not here. And it was obviously a disappointment. The place of disappointment. We're disappointed in life. Don't we go through disappointments? All the time. People disappoint us. Situations disappoint us. What are we not to do when we're at the place of disappointment? Well, one thing we have to realize is that we can't murmur and complain. What's the first thing that we do when we are disappointed? We start complaining, don't we? We start murmuring. That was the classic reaction of the Israelites in the wilderness. Things didn't go their way. They were disappointed. They started murmuring, complaining, and starting to talk about how terrible things are and how bad my life is. And, oh, woe is me, woe is me. What happens when we're disappointed, if we're not careful, is we become so fixated on ourselves that we blind ourselves to the reality of God's sovereignty and grace in our life. And there's a great danger in that. Joseph didn't allow that to happen. And he didn't blame God too. He didn't blame God when Joseph went to Shechem. He didn't have these ill feelings and thoughts towards his father. Look, my father told me they'd be there, and they're not there. Boy, I'm upset with my father. That wasn't his attitude. He was on a commission, and it was greater than just a simple task. No, there's God in this here. God is working. Another thing, too, he didn't have evil surmisings. There's an interesting passage, and it's interesting words that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. He talks about these teachers and these false prophets and these philosophers, and he uses them and describes them as this evil surmisings. Evil surmisings could start in the heart, but what happens with evil surmisings is that it starts in the heart, but then it begins as a thought. The thought continues to dwell inside and at some point plays out through words and actions. We all deal with evil surmisings. We all think in our heads these things. They could be real. They could be just figments of our imaginations. But Joseph could have come to all these evil surmisings. He could have come to all these wrong conclusions about the situation. But he didn't allow that to happen. And don't allow that to happen either, brethren. Don't succumb to evil surmisings. Don't allow a thought to get into your heart and rob you of the joy of the Lord. Don't allow a negative thought or an evil thought to come into your life and derail you from your mission, from your task. And what is the ultimate task of the Christian? To bring glory to God. Not to fixate your minds and your thoughts on people and on people that have disappointed you, people that have not lived up to what I think they should live up to. That's evil surmisings, because you and I know if we start dwelling on evil surmisings, it takes us down a dark path. It takes us down a path where we are robbed of the blessings and the joy of the Lord. And Joseph didn't allow that to happen. He was determined to seek after his brethren. So what does the Bible tell us to do when we are disappointed? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Joseph, as a godly man, it's not in the text, but I could see Joseph praying unto the Lord, praying for wisdom, praying for guidance. Lord, where are my brethren? They're not here in Shechem. Paul works it out in more detail in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, when he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I know Proverbs was written after Joseph's life, but I could see Joseph applying Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 into this situation. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So instead of giving in to disappointment and evil surmisings and those things which would pull us down and cause us to be negative, the Bible is very full of encouragements when it comes to facing disappointments. We are to listen and hear the word of God. And in God's providence, Joseph met a stranger who told him where his brothers were. That's just a coincidence, right? No, it's not a coincidence. Joseph was wandering. He was disappointed, but he didn't give up. He didn't quit. And the Lord in his providence sent a man that told him where his brothers were. God does that. God sends people into our life to keep us on the path, to keep us seeking the Lord. Thank God for that. It may be a brother, it may be a sister, it may be a stranger. In this case, it was a stranger. Maybe Joseph never will see this man again. But yet, in this situation, at this time, God used this stranger to lead Joseph to his brothers. And we need to pray that as we walk with the Lord, as we face disappointments and discouragements, pray for help from God. And sometimes God will send help in the form of a person, even a stranger, even a person that you would not expect would come from the Lord does it. And he has done it, and he will do it as he works in our lives. So Joseph's divine commission took him to a place of disappointment. But notice thirdly, Joseph's divine commission took him to a place of suffering, Dothan. He left Hebron He went to Shechem. Now he goes to Dothan. And we know the passages here in verses 18 through 26. Let me just read them again to you. This is a heart-wrenching chapter in the Bible, but it's something that we need to take heed of here. Genesis 37, verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he may rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come into his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, why profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then they passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew out and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. That's Dothan right there. That's where Joseph went. Now, there's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 that says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think this verse would describe how the brothers of Joseph, how they treated their own brother, their own flesh and blood. They were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is the wicked heart of the brothers towards Joseph. And this is where he comes. He comes to the place of Dothan, a place of suffering. His own brethren reject and despise him. And we can't imagine the physical and the mental and the emotional and the spiritual torment and sufferings of Joseph at this time at the hands of his own brethren. For after all, it was his goal to be their keeper. And they didn't want him to be their keeper. He wanted them to be killed. He wanted Joseph to be destroyed. And they would have destroyed him if it weren't for Reuben speaking up and saying, don't slay Joseph. He's our brother. Don't slay him. Keep him alive. And then they had this other plot or plan to sell their brother for 20 pieces of silver. I mean, it's so depraved and so heart-wrenching that if it weren't in the Bible, we would say that no brothers would ever treat another brother like that. But yes, yes it is. There are families today that go through the same thing in terms of their feuding and their fighting and their hating and their contempt and their malice and their bitterness, their hatred. It's real, brethren. This is natural man at his best right here. Or I should say at his worst. And yet we see it despicably displayed for us here to show what the true nature of sin really is. Your nature, what my nature truly is. What we are capable of doing. What our potential is. If God's grace had not found us and saved us, who knows what we would be today? Who knows what we would be doing? Who knows the evil and wicked and the sin that we would be committing? These were the sons of Jacob. These were the very prime family of all families. And yet, look at the way they're treating their brother Joseph. A Christian writer observes, by Joseph's own testimony, the sufferings of Joseph, physical, mental, emotional agonies had been allowed by God so that Joseph could fulfill God's plan. And what was his plan ultimately? And again, what was his ultimate commission? To save many lives. He says this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Listen to Joseph. But as for you, that is, he's talking to his brothers. Remember when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50? And he says to them, but as for you, Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So really, in essence, Joseph was rejected by his brethren, but at the end, he actually was their keeper. Wasn't he? You see how God works things out, how God overrules in the affairs of men? That Joseph fulfilled what he really was intending to do all along, and that was to bring his brothers home. And it was never would have thought it would have gone that way. It was just a little longer than he expected. That's eventually what he did. He fulfilled the commission of God. And that's the amazing thing about this whole passage of Scripture when we look at the gospel principles, is that the Lord Jesus Christ did that very same thing. That Jesus Christ was rejected by his own brethren, by his own nation, by his own people. And yet, through that rejection, through that being despised by his own people, it was for their own good that they might be saved. And that was the whole point of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 when he preached, "You wicked men, you've laid vile, wicked hands on the Son of God, and you killed him. And you slew the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet now, what does God do? Does he God come and in judgment destroy these people? No, what does he do now? He sends his servant Peter to preach the gospel to these slayers of Christ. And what, many became saved. Many became followers of Jesus Christ through his suffering, through his death on the cross. And that's the marvel of all things. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Who can understand it? His ways are past finding out. And we see this being worked out here. This was the purpose why God sent his Son into the world, to save sinners. Many people know John chapter 3, verse 16, but do you know John chapter 3, 17? Listen to verse 16. We know 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But what about 17? This is a tremendous verse, as much a tremendous verse in 17 as it is in 16. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That was the purpose of Joseph. That the world that he knew, that the world that he lived in, that Joseph might bring salvation to those, that they might not starve to death, that they might not die. And yet, that's the grand and ultimate purpose of the Son of God doing the same thing for our souls. To save us from our sins. To save us from this evil present world. To give us life. Life in him. So you see that suffering is something that we all go through. And some of you may have good health. Some of you may not be suffering right now. But you will suffer in this world. You will suffer. So how are we not to view suffering then? There's a right way to view suffering, and there's a wrong way to view suffering. What's the wrong way? Well, don't view suffering the way Job's wife viewed suffering. In Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, after all the evil things that had happened to Job, all the bad things that had happened to Job, he's lost his family, lost his house, lost his wealth, lost his cattle, lost his health, everything. He's completely in the dust, humbled. And his wife comes to him and says, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Curse God and die. You have suffered. Curse him and die. What does Job say to that? "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." What? "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this did not Job sin with his lips. There it is right there. Here's a man who suffered more than, the only one who suffered more than Job, I would probably contend, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one who suffered more than the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would say on the second list would be Job. Perhaps Joseph. But Job, And yet he responds in faith, not charging God foolishly, not blaming God, but saying God gives, he blesses, he gives me good. But then when evil comes, that doesn't change God. It may change me. It may change my circumstances. But nothing's changed in God. God's the same. And therefore, my faith in him will still be the same. Wherever I am, whatever's happened to me, I will not fail to trust in the Lord. And that's what really Paul talks about when it comes to the view of suffering in two passages in Romans. Romans chapter 5. Listen to the apostle's writing. Romans 5 verses 1 and 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's a great doctrine. We rejoice in the justification by faith. But how practical is that? What happens? I have doctrine here, but how am I to apply this? How is this going to help me, Paul, in my life? Well, he makes very practical application right after that. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. There's the practicality of our doctrine. The doctrine is the truth of who God is. So that when we go through our suffering, when we go through our tribulation and our trials and our pain, the doctrine's still the same. It hasn't changed. If anything, Paul says, I'm going to glory in my tribulation, or I'm going to glory in my prosperity. But notice what he says. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh with patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now who better, more than anybody in the Bible, could apply that than Joseph? In his tribulation. What did that work in Joseph's life? Exactly what Paul talks about. Joseph learned patience. He learned experience. He learned hope, didn't he? When he went through tribulation, when he went through suffering. And so do we, as the people of God. So don't let suffering rob you of who God is. Don't let suffering take Christ from you. You have to be jealous and say, nothing, no one will separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 39? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Have you been treated like that this week in the United States? Have you been treated all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter? I don't think so. But Paul was. And yet, what would that cause in him? Bitterness? Envy? Blaming God? Why God? No, he says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was Joseph's testimony as he went through these terrible, terrible things. And that was the testimony of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, as he suffered for the sins of his people. He knew that God was still his heavenly Father, and he would never abandon his Father. And so too, no matter what happens, I don't know what will happen to you this week. I don't know what will happen to me this week. I don't know what will happen to me this afternoon. But one thing is certain, God is the same. God doesn't age. And I say this reverently, God doesn't age. He doesn't get older. He's the same. And that is a rock for us. That's an anchor for the Christian. So Dothan was a place of suffering for Joseph, but there was another place he had to go to. And with this place, I will close. Joseph's divine commission took him to Egypt. It took him to Egypt. And I want to look at first, it was a place of uncertainty. Genesis 37, verse 28 says, then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And then later on in verse 36, it says, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." You could say that Joseph's life was turned upside down. Once he wore his coat of many colors, which was given to him by his loving father, but now he wears the hard, bitter chains of slavery. He has nothing now. He has no belongings. He has no rights. He's a slave. "What will become of me?" he must have thought. Egypt was not Hebron. There was no Joseph now for him. There's no Jacob there for him. None of the privileges and the blessings of home. He's away from home now. He's going to a strange place, strange people, strange customs, false gods. What could happen to Joseph? But this is the wonderful thing that we know when we read Genesis 38. The Lord was with his servant. God had not forsaken his servant. God had not forsaken him. And Joseph had not forsaken the Lord. I know Paul talks about this principle of grace in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, but I believe that the grace principle would have worked in Joseph's heart too at this time. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me." This is something that had to have been Joseph's experience as a child of God. He knew that God's grace was sufficient for him. He knew that no matter what happened, if he was at Hebron, Shechem, Dothan, Egypt, God was the same. And his grace was sufficient. Again, David writes in Psalm 23, we know this psalm. Some of us have it memorized. Listen to what he says. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." There's Hebron for Joseph. That was Hebron. "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," there's Dothan, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Notice the word leadeth, leadeth. God leads his dear children along. He doesn't bash them over the head with a club. He doesn't kick them and say, "Get in line." He leads. When you lead someone, you're gentle with them. You don't tug them and hurt them and say, "You're going to follow me no matter what." No, that's not the way the good shepherd works. He's gracious. He's tender. He's loving. He's kind. He's patient. That's the way Jesus was with his disciples. And that's the way Jesus is with you, child of God. He leads us. And God is leading Joseph into a strange place. He's leading Joseph into Egypt, where he knows no one. Where there's no... The Jehovah's not there in a public sense, but Jehovah is going with Joseph there to create, and as we will say, see later on in the chapter, opportunities for Joseph where he can serve the Lord and eventually be blessed in Egypt. But the uncertainty of life is real. That's something that we have to recognize. Our life is uncertain. Our jobs are uncertain. Our health is uncertain. Look at what the Yonces went through just recently. We don't know. But Christ is certain. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I just want to say some verses that will encourage you when you go through these times of uncertainty. Listen to the Word of God. God's Word is written for our encouragement. Listen to what God says about when we go through places, when we're at places of uncertainty. Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither is the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" When you're uncertain about your life, or even about, at times, the Lord, think of Numbers 23, verse 19. Genesis 18, verse 25. These are the words of Abraham when he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's always right. He was always right. God's always right at Shechem, Dothan, Egypt, Hebron. It doesn't matter. He's not limited to a place. God is not boxed in a place. He's always right. He's always true. He's always holy. He's always faithful to his people. John chapter 6, Jesus is talking about people worrying because of the uncertainty of life, and they get discouraged and disappointed, and they get down, and they're just downright depressed. And what does Jesus say about this? John chapter 6, verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they weep, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" When life's uncertain and you don't know what's going to happen, are you not much better than they? Jesus says, and he really summarizes this whole principle of worry and anxiety. What are the things against it? He says in John 6, verse 33, this is the remedy against anxiety, uncertainty, and doubt, and fear. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Oh, ye of little faith, he called his disciples in John 6. And aren't we so much little faith? But yet, Christ's faithfulness to us is not little. He's great, patient, long-suffering with us. And therefore, we need to heed these things as we go through life. Because I don't know what you're going through as a family. I don't know what you're going through as a husband and wife. I don't know what you're going through with your children. But the Lord does. It's either a place of disappointment, a place of suffering, a place of uncertainty, or a place of blessing. Great disappointment, suffering, and uncertainty happened to Joseph, but these difficult experiences did not master him. The Lord sustained him through it all. Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8 says, and this could be Joseph's testimony, "The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." Couldn't you see Joseph saying that? He gets in front of his brother and his father and says, "Dad, I want to give you a testimony. My testimony is going to be found in Psalm 121, verse 8. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." He's done that in my life, and I want to tell you how he did it. You could hear Joseph say that, couldn't you? And you can say the same thing when it comes to Christ's faithfulness in your life. You can testify to Christ's grace, his mercy, his salvation, his love to your soul. But Jesus is sweet to you. He is everything to you. So we see when Joseph went to Egypt, it started out with uncertainty. But later on, it developed into opportunity. And then it ended in blessing. So he did a full circle, didn't he? He started with blessing in Hebron. And he ended with blessing in Egypt. That's what the Lord does. The Lord does that. But in between, a lot happened in the life of Joseph. And in between, a lot happens in our life. We're blessed in Christ. We go through the troubles, the trials, the challenges of life. But at the end of the day, when our life's over, we're going to be blessed. Because why? We're going to heaven. We start blessed, we end blessed. But in between is the hard part, isn't it? And that's where we need to come and see that in Joseph, his commission, his life was ordained by God. It was a divine commission. In the beginning of this message, we observe that Israel sent Joseph on a simple task to seek and find his brothers. It turned out, however, to be much bigger than anyone would have ever imagined. God commissioned, prepared, equipped, and raised Joseph up to save the world from starvation and death. However, a greater one than Joseph has come to save his people from their sins, Jesus Christ. As we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, this is speaking of Jesus, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Is he your God? Joseph's divine commission teaches us that the just shall live by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture where we've considered your divine commission to Joseph. And Lord, you have commissioned all your people with the great commission that we read about in Matthew chapter 28 to go forth and preach the gospel to all the world. Oh, Father, help us as Christians to be like Joseph, but more so than that, to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was about doing His Father's business. Help us, Father, to see that we are indeed our brother's keeper, and that we have a responsibility and privilege to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, ask us, Lord, add this blessing upon all of us here. And Lord, whether they find, whoever finds himself at Hebron or Shechem or Dothan or Egypt, wherever he finds his heart and soul, we pray that he might turn to Jesus and look to him for salvation. For whence cometh my help? I look unto the valleys. From whence cometh my help? It cometh from the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. We look unto Jesus, who is our rock and our salvation. So Lord, be glorified today, that thy word will continue to speak to the heart, and that it might be applied by the Holy Spirit, and that it might bring glory to the only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.